So as we continue to work our way through the prophet Micah, we find ourselves walking through three cycles of judgment and promise that are in store for Israel, God's chosen people. And we started to touch on the second cycle of promise when we left off last time here in chapter 4, but we ran out of time, so we're going to pick up there and just recap a little bit before we hit back into that chapter. This massive promise of renewal and restoration that the Lord extends through his prophet, even as judgment is heading Israel's way, in light of the first captivity of the northern kingdom with the Assyrians, and Micah goes on to predict the southern kingdom will be taken captive as well, and we know that that is going to happen through the Babylonian Empire. There is judgment coming Israel's way. Israel's rulers and leaders have forsaken the Lord. They've perverted justice. And in chapter 3 ended on a dismal note of judgment and destruction for Jerusalem. In light of all of her spiritual harlotry and their love for false prophets who would preach and teach good things, a positive message for a fee, those who are willing to pay for it. But all of this false worship has been incurring God's judgment and his wrath because it causes corruption and injustice to spread throughout the land. Therefore, Zion is going to be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will be brought low, even sweeping the temple of the Lord right off the top of its mountain foundation. And so if you turn back to Micah chapter 3, we'll read the final verses there, picking up in verse 9. Micah says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity." That's how they're moving it forward, with iniquity, with sin, with false worship. "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divin for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." All of this judgment is coming to Jerusalem. And yet when we turn to Micah chapter 4, God still holds out a promised hope for his chosen people and all of those who are in rebellion against the Lord, all of those that are still stuck in their sin and are worthy of God's judgment according to the law. And even though Israel cannot earn all of God's promised blessings, which he gave to Abraham and his descendants, the Lord still holds out hope for his chosen nation that one day they will be renewed and restored before his presence through the work of his promised Messiah. This is where we pick up in verse 1 of Micah 4. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Even though Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple of the Lord will be removed from the face of Mount Zion," God says that in the latter days, the house of the Lord is going to be established. That is going to come to pass. And more than that, it will be exalted above any other hill, above any location on the planet. This place will be exalted supremely among all people on the earth. In the current context of Micah, the house of the Lord was despised and rejected. And Israel was too busy pursuing other high places, false places of worship. And yet, in the latter day, even though judgment is coming and the house of the Lord will be swept away, God says the house of the Lord will finally be exalted in Israel and in all the earth, as it always should have been. Notice the text says, all people shall flow to it. The house of the Lord, Israel's holy temple, will not only be exalted among the Jewish nation, but there is coming a day when all nations will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Look at verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, this is obviously pointing us forward to the millennial kingdom when Jesus has finally returned to the earth. And he has established God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness upon the planet through a wholly renewed and fully restored remnant of Israel who's come to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. All of Israel will be saved. Finally, at that end of that massive judgment that falls upon Israel, Israel will finally be brought to the end of herself. They'll look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they will call upon the Lord. They will call upon him, and all Israel will be saved. The one through whom God promised to bring forth and establish all of his blessings, the Messiah, Jesus, he will return, and Israel will be established, and many others who have turned to Jesus, Israel's Messiah, all of those who have found hope in the promise of God's Savior, they will flow into Jerusalem on that day. They will be those who have received and entered into the new covenant, whereby God will have changed man's heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and God would inscribe his law even upon Israel's heart. They're rebelling against it. At this point, they have no desire to keep it. But there's coming a day when Israel enters into the new covenant. And by the way, the new covenant is a covenant that God promised for Israel. Just Israel's rejection of their Messiah has opened up the way for Gentiles to enter on in and receive it. In Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, speaking of the new covenant, listen to what Jeremiah says. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, right? Israel was delivered out of bondage in Egypt and delivered to a covenant relationship with the Lord at Sinai. He's referencing that covenant. It's not going to be according to that one, he says. Took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. The Lord is going to uphold Israel as a nation through thick and thin. He's made it clear. He's made some unconditional promises. Although when they came to Mount Sinai and they entered into covenant there with the Lord, if you keep the covenant, if you keep his law, you'll enter into blessings in the promised land. If you disobey the law, curses will fall upon you. and you'll be cast out of the land. Israel's not been able to keep the law. Thankfully, the Lord has promised that he will raise one up who will be able to keep it on their behalf. And all of God's promises will be yes and amen in Jesus. When Israel turns to Jesus, she'll be able to enter into all of the covenant blessings that God has promised them. Verse 37, he says, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven and earth can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb, then it shall turn towards Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever." The Lord's going to establish Jerusalem, and he will establish his temple in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's all going to come to pass. And he will make good on every promise that he's made to Israel as a nation and to everyone who turns and places their hope and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Notice in Micah 4:2, the text says, "God himself will teach them his ways, and their desire will be to walk in his paths." All of this comes from a greater understanding of his word expressed in the final line of verse 2. "For out of Zion the law," literally in the Hebrew, the Torah, "it shall go forth." Moses wrote the law, and the word of the Lord, it says, which is a common phrase that's associated with all of the prophets. And so I really think what's being told to us here is the totality of God's word, the law and the prophets and all that's in between. It's going to go out from Jerusalem. God himself will teach his word, all of his word, and the people will respond to it, and they will want to walk in it. Now, think about this future day when all the earth is going to love the Lord. All the earth is going to desire to seek Jesus, Israel's Messiah. And Israel will have a new heart. And so will every person from every other nation, every person on the planet at the time of Christ's return who ends up entering into his kingdom of righteousness as he rules upon the throne of David from Jerusalem will show forth evidence of regeneration in their life, and they will desire to know God and to walk in his truths. I really do think that's the sincere mark of someone who has come to faith in Jesus. They want to know God in truth, and they want to understand his word for real. They want to know it because they know it's his word. They want to apply it to their life. They want to live and walk it out. It isn't any wonder then that this situation where the whole world knows the Lord and desires to please the Lord, it isn't any wonder that this situation leads to worldwide peace, something this world has longed for from the beginning, but it's never been able to experience it. Look at verse 3. "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." No more need to go to military school. No more need to learn the art of war. Peace will be established. Jerusalem and the earth will no longer have selfish rulers. They will no longer have rulers who do not know what real justice is. Nor will they fail to judge and rule the earth in true righteousness. The earth will at last be established in true righteousness, with true justice going forth. And because true worship is at front and center in the hearts and minds of men and women everywhere, men will finally heed God's word and yield themselves to it, as they always should have done since the beginning. And guess what? When that happens, the world is going to prosper like never before. It will flourish like never before. I mentioned this last time, but it's worth just kind of pondering it again. So we know, look at when Jesus returns, those that have died in Christ, you know, and are caught up to be with him, and we have a resurrected body and then return with him at the end of the tribulation, we'll enter into that millennial reign with him, and we'll have a glorified body. We will no longer desire sin in our glorified body, but there will be those that will have turned to the Lord through the tribulation, and they won't have a glorified body. So they will still be wrestling with certain parts of their fleshly nature, but they will have been born again. They'll repopulate the earth, and that'll give rise to being, you know, little unbelievers being born. But the earth will be ruled in righteousness and in truth and in justice everywhere. Now, can you imagine a world? Imagine this world now. If every position of authority was filled with someone who authentically loved the Lord, who sought to carry out that office with truth and righteousness to the glory of God, to be a blessing to others, to want to see them edified and encouraged, to want to see God's ways and his truth move forward. Imagine every office throughout our land being run like that. No corruption, no dollars being funneled. I mean, if Doge came into existence, they'd find nothing. You know, everything's working the way it's supposed to. Imagine that, right? And if that was to happen, how prosperous could our country or the world be if it was operating in a means that honored the Lord, where true justice was going forward? There was no corruption. It would be amazing. It would be absolutely amazing. And we're going to see that when the Lord establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And then that's going to be carried out to the fullest extent in the new heavens and the new earth. Because righteousness is going to prevail everywhere, and all nations will be in agreement with who it is we are to worship and how it is we are to order our lives, there is going to be no more wars. And the weapons of our warfare can finally be laid down and peace will ensue. The world would love for Israel to cease from being such a troublesome stone. They want Israel to put their weapons down and to make a peace deal with Hamas and maybe surrender some land so that they can have their own land and become their own nation. But as it stands right now, the righteous cannot put down their weapons. Otherwise, here's the thing, evil will take over. It'd be great if every upright person could just simply put their weapons down in a fallen world right now. But that can't happen. If the righteous put their weapons down now, evil is going to prevail. So, war on this side of the fall, it's a necessary problem, a necessary reality that we have to engage with. It's been well said that if Israel was to put down her weapons today, Israel would be destroyed tomorrow. But if Hamas put down their weapons today, instantly peace could be achieved and established. Well, one day peace is going to be established there in the Middle East. Both Jews and Arabs will have come to know the Prince of Peace, King Jesus. And it's going to be a glorious thing. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, Micah leans into a previous time of massive prosperity and peace within Israel so that he can describe the true rule of the Davidic son of promise and what it will look like. And so Micah leans into a description of David's son, Solomon, and what his rule looked like, which really did mark the golden age of Israel's prosperity and peace. It's never been matched since. Solomon's rule is described in 2 Kings chapter 4, and it's spelled out in verses 24 through 25 as follows. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tiphath even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. This happened under Solomon's rule. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man, listen to it, how it's described, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And God tells this Davidic son, King Solomon, after he had built the temple and ushered in an age of restored worship, that his throne would be established forever if he walked with the Lord in integrity of heart, keeping all of God's judgments. In 1 Kings chapter 9, picking up in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all of Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I've consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." But you and I know the story, right? We know how it unfolds. Solomon fails. He fails massively, marrying hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines. His heart is led astray. He makes offerings at the high places. It's a sad state of affairs. He fails, and we are left looking for a true and better son of David, through which the house of Israel could be established, through whom God would bring forth this son of David, who would keep God's law to the fullest because of the integrity of his own heart, and he would rule the land with a greater wisdom and a greater justice than that of Solomon, the one who asked for wisdom to rule God's people in true justice. You'll recall, remember? God told him, he asked for whatever. He said, God, give me wisdom. Since you just asked for wisdom, I'll give you riches on top of that, Solomon. And Micah describes the messianic rule in terms of Solomon's high point to reveal that the Messiah is the true and better son of David, who will come to rule in a greater wisdom and bring forth a greater peace than even that of King Solomon. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, look at it. Here's our Lord. He says this: "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is that one. He is that ruler that came and entered into the earth. He is of the offspring of David, and he faithfully fulfilled and kept all of the law through the integrity of his own heart. He's the one who's going to usher in peace. He's the one who's going to establish Israel. For now, all the earth is rebelling against true worship. But let those of us who know and love the Lord in truth resolve to walk in his ways this evening, right? Say, Lord, we know you. We know your ways are right. I am going to resolve to trust in your ways beyond even my own understanding. His ways are glorious. His ways are always the best. And in the end, it is his counsel revealed through his word that is going to stand forever. It will stand forever. Verse 5, for all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So brothers and sisters, let us resolve to walk in the Lord's truth. Verse 5 is an interpretation of what is meant in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, when it says, come and walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, this passage comes, it's a commandment that comes and is given immediately after Isaiah has given the same prophetic promise that's given to us right here in Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. It's the same prophetic promise. And now a command is given right at the end of that promise there in Isaiah to walk in the light of the Lord. And to walk in the light of the Lord is to walk in the light of his goodness and his counsel that is revealed in the law and the prophets. In other words, to walk in the light of the Lord is to walk in the light of his revealed word. That's what it means to walk in the light of the Lord. We walk in the light of what he's revealed, of himself, who he is and how we ought to live our lives. That's come to us, what? In the scriptures. We want to take heed to what it has to say. Verse 6, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And here we have mention of a remnant once again. And this remnant is going to be fully restored and renewed before the Lord's presence as he rules over them from Mount Zion. Now, it's also worth noting that this restored remnant of Israel, which is fully restored before the Lord, it's worth noting, they will have suffered massive persecution. We're told God will assemble the lame. I think in one sense, they're not able to keep the law. They're too weak. They're inept even on their own to be able to do that. But I think the reality is God has said judgment is coming, and they've been broken, and they've been broken massively. They've been hurt. He'll assemble the lame. He'll assemble all those who were made outcasts, who were afflicted because of God's day of the Lord judgment that was brought forth. And all of this coincides with the persecution that is going to come during the tribulation brought about via the Antichrist as well. We've seen how these Day of the Lord judgments telescope on out to one grand Day of the Lord judgment that's revealed to us through the book of Revelation that we speak of and know as the tribulation. And even in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he speaks of this horrible time of persecution that will fall upon Israel. He says in verse 15 of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see this, that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination of desolation, Jesus says it's still to come. When you see it, you need to flee. Head for the hills. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, and I believe Jesus is talking about God's elect nation, Israel, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Because when the tribulation comes, it will fall down hard upon everyone, but in particular, it will fall down especially hard upon the Jewish nation. What's also clear from Micah 4:7 is that the messianic Davidic king who will rule over the regathered and renewed remnant is none other than God himself. Notice the text says, so the Lord, Yahweh, It's God's covenant name there. You'll see it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters placed there in your Bibles, indicating to you it's God's covenant name. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now the phrase, O tower of the flock, it reads literally in the Hebrew as Migdal Eder. This location is in close proximity to Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's a location. It's a place name, the tower of the flock. It's Migdal Eder. And we are told in Micah 5, the very next chapter, that Bethlehem Ephrathah, that is the location in which the Messiah will be born. And in this place, the tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, it's in close proximity to it. We know this because of Genesis chapter 35. And in verses 19 through 21, it reads as follows. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And again, in the Hebrew text, it's literally Migdal Eder, or tower of the flock. It's a place that's close by. This passage in Micah 4:8 about the tower of the flock is connected to the promise of the Messiah, the one who is to be sent as Israel's ruler, who will arise out of Bethlehem. And found in the very next chapter in Micah 5, verse 2. And we'll get there in just a moment. Verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pains have seized you like a woman in labor. At the threat of captivity, Israel is acting as if they have no king, as if their king is gone. But the true king of Israel, he's there. He's available. They're acting like he's abdicated his throne. And they're acting as if their source of counsel has just perished. The reality is Israel's king is there. They could call upon his name in truth, and they could listen to his counsel that has been given through his prophets like Jeremiah and Micah. But they plug their ears up. They'd rather listen to false prophets who tickle their fancies. They pay them. They tell them all kinds of good stuff that they want to hear. Oh, you'll make it. You'll survive in the land. Jeremiah's like, you're not surviving. You better surrender now. Go with Babylon. Well, I don't like to hear that. So they refuse to listen. And it is precisely because Israel acts as if they have no king in their midst, and they plug up their ears when the prophets speak, that pain will seize them like a woman in labor, thrusting Israel into a new reality of tribulation and judgment as the Babylonians take them on into captivity. Verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Within these passages, it becomes clear that this day of the Lord's judgment, this Babylonian captivity, is pictured in terms that point us out even further. It points us on out to the tribulation. In fact, we even hear Jesus speaking of the tribulation as a woman in labor, birth increasing. The tribulation comes, and it's like a woman in labor. It gets more and more and more intense until whammo. at the end, the Messiah comes. Judgment is finally once for all delivered, and we enter into a new age. A kingdom of righteousness is established upon the earth. This is pointing us out to another future time of trial and a day of tribulation where the Lord will use many nations to gather, to be gathered against Israel in persecution. And they will look upon her so that she might become defiled, profaned, and kept back from approaching her God in truth. And this seems to be accomplished when the temple will be defiled by the Antichrist. And then persecution breaks out, which we just read about. Jesus' own words, when you see the abomination of desolations, time to flee, time to scatter, causing Israel to run away from her homeland, as all the nations under the leadership of the Antichrist conspire together to wipe out Israel. But those nations, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. At the end, when they finally are coming to fight against Messiah, Israel's Messiah, and wipe the Jewish people off the planet, the Antichrist has duped them. They come together and they're going to face off in that battle of Armageddon. He says he's gathered them all together like sheaves to be trampled upon. They'll be trampled down. Listen to how Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21 reads as the Lord returns and vindicates his people upon his return. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." It's verse 17 of Revelation 19. "And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth," plural, kings of the earth, "and their armies," plural, "gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him whom sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." The Lord returns. He is there to vindicate and defend his people. And no wonder Israel's horn is strengthened like iron and they're able to trample. The Lord himself takes care of it all. They don't have to do anything. The Lord's going to take care of it. And what we also find out at the end of Micah 4 there in verse 13 is that God's deliverance and rescue of Israel in the latter days that he's speaking of, from all of these nations that conspire and come against her, who are going to be beaten into pieces as a result of God's judgment, it's that God will, upon their defeat, consecrate the wealth of all these nations and deliver it into the hands of Israel to be used in worship of the Lord. He says, look it, "I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." And what we discover through this passage is that through this latter day judgment of deliverance, there at the end of the tribulation, God has been working to bring about a true and better Exodus. Now, if you were with us when we worked our way through the book of Revelation, we saw that shape up. We saw some of the judgments that take place upon the planet mimic on a grander scale some of the things the Lord did when he was bringing judgment upon Egypt. He's accomplishing a true and better Exodus whereby Israel is going to be delivered from her oppressors and brought into covenant relationship with the Lord, a new covenant relationship with the Lord. And he will give them the riches and the spoil of her enemy for worship, just as he did in the first Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, in verses 35 and 36, after the Passover had happened, it says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested as they plundered the Egyptians." That's it. It's theirs. As we make our way into Micah 5, we come face to face with one of the most profound prophecies detailing the exact location of the Messiah's birth and giving us insight into his divine, eternal nature. Verse 1, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Now, this appears to have a double meaning. You know, this passage refers to Jerusalem's ruler being struck on the cheek by the Babylonians after they've laid siege upon the city, causing Israel to be humbled in her pride because they were trusting in their troops. Their troops are going to fail to fortify and deliver them from their enemy. You can trust in their military strength all they want. It's not going to be able to withstand this judgment of God raising up the Chaldeans to come against them, the Babylonians. But I also think this speaks of a future time when Israel's future king will arise upon the scene, and he'll be surrounded by soldiers and troops who will mock him and strike him, and yet through his humility, Israel's going to find true deliverance. They're going to find true deliverance through another king who's humbled, through another king who's struck. When this king, this promised ruler who will deliver, when he shows up, he's going to be the one who will deliver and renew and regather Israel before the Lord's presence. And he's going to be the one who comes according to the promise that was given to David. He will be of his lineage. So it's clear to us that whoever this ruler is, he's going to be a human ruler, and he will be born according to the seed of David. And yet we can already see from Micah 4 that this promised ruler is who? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. But where is this divine human ruler going to come from within Israel? Where's this Messiah going to be born? Verse 2 of Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." The promised ruler, the promised Davidic ruler that I've spoken, I've mentioned, I've told you of in the past, the one I've been talking about before, who's going to establish you and renew you and regather you. He's going to come out of Bethlehem. And he says also, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." He has eternal origins, which means he's divine. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now, it's clear from the New Testament that Israel viewed this passage as being messianic in nature. And when King Herod asked where the king of the Jews was to be born, when the wise men came looking for the king of Israel that was born, right? He turns and he's like, where is he going to be born? Where's that at? And they were able to quote very quickly from this passage in Micah, we know where the Messiah is going to be born. Matthew chapter 2, verses 2 and 6. And they said, when he's saying, here he is, "where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." The wise men come. They're asking this question. "When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together," here's all the people that study the scriptures day in and day out, "he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah," Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, "where is he to be born? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" They know where he's going to be born. He'll be born in Bethlehem. That's why you can start off right off the bat, anyone who's claiming to be the Messiah, you know, I'm the Messiah, come follow me, great. Are you Jewish? No? Okay, you're not him. Oh, you are a Jew? Where were you born? You weren't born in Bethlehem? You could just start working your way through a lot of prophecies and you can figure, you're not him. Jesus is the only one who fits the bill for all of the prophecies concerning who the Messiah is going to be. He's the only one. He's of the seed of David. He's fully human. And yet we can also see that this seed of David, he's more than just human. He's eternal as well. His origins are forever lasting. It says in verse 2, so whoever Israel's messianic ruler is, he is both fully human and fully God at the same time. He's fully human and fully God. That's what the Old Testament says. That is who Jesus is. We see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then as you jump down to verse 14, we see more clearly who this Word is that was with God and was God. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's fully God, fully man. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Scripture says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the exact image. He's saying He is God and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Why? Because God the Son took on human flesh and He served humanity in a way angels never could. He accomplished our salvation. He made atonement for our sins. And this one who was previously stricken for Israel's deliverance will also be the one who stands to faithfully feed His flock in the strength of the Lord, unlike all the false shepherds of Micah's day who prophesy and teach for sordid gain. But this ruler will cause all Israel, to stand and abide in the majesty of the Lord His God. And he will be the one whom people flock to. He will be the one to faithfully feed the sheep, and His name will be great to the ends of the earth. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And instead of Jesus' name being a cuss word throughout the earth, His name will be spoken in reverence and awe by everyone with sweetness and worship from their lips. The name of Jesus will be spoken by everyone. Notice in verse 5, this ruler, this Prince of Peace, does not just establish peace on the earth. He Himself is peace. He is the peace. He is the source of shalom, or peace. The Hebrew word for peace, which speaks of wholeness and completeness before the Lord. When you're greeted in Israel with shalom, either hello or goodbye, it's shalom. They're greeting you with, like, it's a peace that only comes from God. And being at peace with God means you'd be made whole and you'd be made complete. And unless someone is in a right relationship with the one who is our peace, who is our shalom before the Lord, then there is no peace for them to stand in. Unless you turn to the Prince of Peace who accomplishes our peace, you can have no peace with the Lord. You have to turn to Him and to Him alone. And He's the one who can make you abide before the presence of the Lord. The Assyrians were coming against the northern kingdom, but Assyria also represented the Gentile world powers as well. And I think this prophecy has a near and far ramifications. And in a far off sense, the Gentile nations are going to come against Israel. But in the end, the renewed and regathered remnant of Israel is going to prevail. And God's going to raise up a perfect coalition of shepherds or rulers over the earth. Seven being that number of completeness and eight pushing us one more past it. There'll be perfect rulership set up under the messianic lordship of Israel's divine sovereign ruler, whom you and I know to be King Jesus. We'll close there. All right, Lord, thank you so much. As we see your word promising so much, and we can already see it's fulfilled in Jesus, your Son. He is the promised Messiah. He's the one that was born in Bethlehem. He's the one who came according to the seed of David. He's the one who rules with a greater wisdom. He's the one who lived and walked on this earth with a greater wisdom and walked in greater integrity than Solomon ever did. And because of that, because he fulfilled the law, not one jot or tittle was left undone. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And because he fulfilled it on our behalf and then died in our place for our sins, for our wretchedness, for our rebellion, Lord, whenever one turns to him, the one who is stricken, Lord, we could be set right with you. We could be justified. We could be declared righteous, not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, but because Jesus, the righteous one, paid the price for our sins, and he gives us his righteousness instead, and we thank you for it. We look forward to the day when Jesus is going to return and he's going to rule and reign from the throne of David over Israel. We look forward to the day when Israel finally snaps that Jesus is their promised Messiah. And when that day comes, oh, it's going to be life everlasting. We thank you and we pray you would hasten that day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.